Our scripture passage this morning is found in 1 John chapter 2. My text will be specifically verses 12 through 14. But to give us a little bit of the context, I'm going to begin reading at chapter 2, verse 1. So 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I have written to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Thanks be to God for His Word. Many of you, I believe, are in positions where perhaps once a year or every so often you have to give performance reviews for those who work under you. Or at least in some way, you have to talk to them about their jobs, how they're doing in those jobs. But even if you don't lead those discussions yourselves, most of you, if you've ever had a job, have been at the receiving end of those conversations. And for those meetings to go well, even if there are some hard matters to discuss about somebody's performance over the past amount of time, the reviewer usually begins with something positive, right? Some notes of encouragement, things that they've done well. But even after such a conversation, then you need to go into the tougher parts that they need to hear. But even at the end, you try to close to something a little bit milder, something a little bit lighter. It doesn't take away from the seriousness of the things that you said, the things that they need to hear, the things that they need to abide by. But it allows a person to process what they've heard. The Apostle John, thus far in his first epistle, has interspersed some hard things with some good news. Now, even though it has been a few months since we began in my sermon series through this epistle, and every time that we have talked about it, we've only just taken a few verses at a time. If you think about the original audience, it really only take them a few minutes to get to where we are at. It's not really that long of an epistle. So John has gone back and forth, hard truths. Truths such as we say we walk in the light, but in fact, you walk in the darkness. We say that Christ's blood cleanses us from our sin, when in actuality we make Him a liar. We're told that Christ is our propitiation, But if the truth is not in us, if we don't keep His commandments. So you see how John has done that. He's interweaved these really wonderful truths, but with those things that are hard for us perhaps to hear. In the previous verses in chapter 2, it reminds us there's a new commandment that has been given to us. It's new because of the light of Christ. We now have a new relationship to the law of God. But yet, there are people who walk in darkness. They're blind. Their eyes have been blinded. Good news and bad news. Back and forth, John goes. In our text this morning, we're going to just really camp on the good news. We're just going to camp there for a little while. In many ways, John is encouraging his audience, his faithful audience, those who know and love the Lord. He's going to remind them of these fundamental truths of the faith. And brothers and sisters, we too need these, don't we? We need these reminders. We need this encouragement in the midst of our own Christian walks. So I pray that the Spirit of God will do that for us this morning. So we're going to consider this text in three points as John makes his address to three seemingly different groups within the church. However, as we're going to see in just a moment, it's best if we see that first, John is going to address the whole church as a whole. Then he's going to divide it up. And he's going to divide it up according to spiritual ages. So the first point is children. And by this he means all Christians. Our second point is fathers. We can see that as being the older saints in the church. And finally, the young men. Those who are younger saints, younger in the faith. But as we sit and we are under this Word of God this morning, every single one of us is being addressed. We're being addressed twice. So John is addressing us. He's encouraging us in this passage. So may we be blessed by our triune God as we consider these wonderful verses. But before we jump into our first point, there's a brief note about the structure, about the grammar of this passage. I think most of your Bible translations, at least the few that I looked at this past week, they format these verses differently, don't they? They format them as you would probably see them in the poetic Psalms or the wisdom literature, those poetic stylings of the Bible. Now, when John wrote this, he didn't do that. He didn't have that kind of formatting. The Greek texts of this time, they really actually didn't even have section breaks. Or even, quite often, divisions between the words themselves. They all kind of all ran in together. So therefore, they used the literary style, they used the grammar to kind of highlight the literary passages, these sections and ideas that they are going through. And as translators have given us the Bible in our language, they've set these things apart for make it easier for us to understand and see what's going on. Then we come to this passage, verses 12 to 14 of 1 John of chapter 2, and this has actually been quite debated over the years. Who is John addressing? Who specifically is he referring to in these passages? And you can see from my outline and even what I just said a few moments ago that I see that John is first addressing all Christians. That he's going to divide it up into two parts. And that division into two parts, I think, is very important. And we could see John doing this. Again, he doesn't have the section breaks. He doesn't have these breaks in even the words. But he changes the verb. He changes the verb in the midst of our text. The verb to write. The first three times, John says it in the present tense. Present tense, I am writing to you, or I write to you. For the second three times, he says it in the past tense. I have written. Well, unfortunately, some English translations don't properly distinguish between these verb tenses. For some reason, the new NIV, New International Version, doesn't change it at all. It keeps the same verb tense throughout. The New King James, following manuscripts that came much later, only changes it for the last two, and not that third use. But if we look at the Greek, I believe it properly supports that there is this change. To write in the first three, have written in the second three. So it divides this text into two symmetrical sections. And I labor that point just briefly here this morning because we need to see these two sections. that John has divided this up. And then he goes and divides it in a little bit more as well. So as we translate, interpret, and apply this text, we need to have this understanding. So first, let's think about children. And again, John is thinking about all Christians. So John uses this word for little children in verse 12. And even just this morning, we read from chapter 2, verse 1, where he uses that word again, little children. And when we considered this a couple months ago, we figured John is addressing his audience, not just the tiny, tiny children. He's addressing his whole audience. He's calling them little children. But he's not doing that to be mean to them. He's doing it to recognize they are little children before their Heavenly Father. We all are. We all need to grow. We all need to mature. So he addresses them as little children. John records Jesus addressing his disciples in this exact same way. Little children. So John is using this as a term of endearment. At the end of verse 13, John uses a different word, commonly translated simply children. John hasn't used that word yet in his epistle of 1 John, but he will use it in chapter 2, verse 18. Again, addressing everybody. Again, Jesus uses this to refer to his disciples, his children. So we see, even just in 1 John, but also in the Gospels and the New Testament, I don't think we could see our text as John only speaking to the children, only speaking to little children. John isn't switching gears in that way. Another reason I don't think John is doing that is because then the order just doesn't really make sense. We would expect him to talk to fathers first, then young men, then children. Not children, fathers, young men. The order just doesn't make sense. So again, what John is doing is dividing the whole congregation as children and then dividing between fathers and young men. That's how I think believe we need to see this text. The pattern fits. And it makes sense. So if we are all included here as little children or as children, what does John think we need to hear? What is he telling us as spiritual children? How does he pastorally encourage his church? Well, what does he say in verse 12? He is writing to us as little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then later, in verse 13, I have written to you because you have known the Father. First, your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I have written to you because you have known the Father. Now, these are words that we've already heard, haven't we? We've already heard these even in chapter 2 of this epistle. We've already heard that our sins are forgiven. In fact, that propitiation of Jesus Christ. Very profound. And as Reverend Stromberg is fond of saying, there's nothing more foundational to the gospel than the forgiveness of sins. And we know that. But John is reminding us. He's reminding us again, your sins are forgiven. And why are they forgiven? For His name's sake. And that complements what he says just a moment later. We have known the Father. Those two are connected. Depending on our relationship with our sin, determines our relationship with the Father, doesn't it? If we love our sin, if we haven't turned from our sin, we're still clinging to it, well then what is our relationship to God the Father? He's our judge. He's going to condemn us because of our sin. But if we know and we believe and we trust that our sins are forgiven, what is our relationship to the Father? We know Him. We love Him. We hear His voice. We run to Him. We cast our burdens before Him. We know that He will sustain us and care for us. So even John just saying these very simple words, they're very profound, aren't they? We know the Father. And He knows us as His children. We are adopted into His family with all the rights, privileges, inheritance of a child of God. That's who we are. That's a direct fruit, a direct benefit of the gospel. Because of our forgiveness of sins, this is who we are. This is what we know. Nothing can take that away from us. We know the Father. And because we know Him, we can approach Him. Now what the author of Hebrews says, with confidence, we come in before the throne room of God. Because, why? The work of our high priest, Jesus Christ. We come boldly before the Lord. We have been cleansed. We have been clothed with Christ's perfect righteousness. So we stand before God, holy, blameless, and above reproach. Right now. That's who we are. And as encouraging as it is that we know the Father, it is more comforting to know that God knows us. God knows us. A long, long time ago, when I was a kid, my family and I were walking around the streets of Hollywood, California, or at least in that general area. And lo and behold, across the street was the late Alex Trebek. We recognized him. We knew who he was. But did we know who he was beyond his being a host of Jeopardy? No. Did he know who we are? Not at all. We knew who he was. But that's not the case with Jesus Christ. That's not the case with God the Father. He knows each and every one of us by name. Think about that. God knows each and every one of us by name. And how do we know God the Father? How do we know the triune God? He has revealed himself to us. He has revealed himself to us in creation. He has revealed himself to us in his word. He's also revealed himself to us through his son, Jesus Christ. What does Jesus tell Philip in John 14? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Granted, we haven't seen Jesus like the apostles did. We haven't seen him like Thomas did. But we have seen him with the eyes of faith. Through the working of the Holy Spirit, it opens our eyes, opens our mind, opens our heart to see Jesus Christ for who he is. That's what Jesus says in John 20. Blessed are those who have not seen, but yet believe. We know the Father. We truly know the Father. That's what John is telling us. That's what John is telling us as children. And children, you do need to know this. Literal children. You do need to know that, but you need to know that along with your siblings, your parents, your grandparents. We all need this. What do we need to know? Our sins are forgiven. And we know God the Father. Wonderful truths. Truths that we need to rest in. We need to rest in those truths. That brings us to the first subsection of the congregation, that being fathers. That's our second point. These older saints, the fathers. Some of you have attended a classis meeting or a synod meeting of our churches, and if you do happen to go, and if there's a time for an address or maybe some devotion time, usually the man who stands at the podium, he'll begin with something like, fathers and brothers, and goes on to say what he wants to say. Now, it could very well be that his literal father is in the audience. It happens sometimes. But usually, what does he mean? It's a sign of respect. Sign of giving honor to those who are older in the faith, those older saints among them. And then the brothers. Again, there are some times where there are brothers in the congregation, in the audience. But he's speaking to all the brothers of Jesus Christ. This is who we are, fathers, brothers, addressing them in that way. So the use of the word father by the Apostle John, he's using it in a way it's a matter of address. He's addressing his audience. And it's not used a lot in that way in the New Testament. It's used a number of times in the Gospels, but over half of that time, it's Jesus praying to his Father. Father. And he prays. Other times when it's used, quite often, Jesus uses it in a parable where there's a character talking to his Father, or addressing his Father. In the book of Acts, Stephen and Paul, they address the audience. Brothers and fathers. This term of address, sign of respect for those leaders present. And that is the use of this word in the Greek language. It represents an older age group, older members of a church. And I think that's what John is doing here. He's not excluding the genders. He's not excluding the females, but he's addressing the older members of the church, both men and women. And if we think about the fact that this letter was written probably around 80 or 90 AD, there could very well have been those in the audience listening to this for the first time who were Christians for most of their lives, maybe 3 or 4 decades. They heard about it when they were young, and now here they are, many years later, being addressed as those older saints of the church. And even now, there are those who are the older saints. They've been Christians for most of their lives, if not all their life. Their lives are marked by the faithfulness through the trials, the struggles of life. Are they perfect? By no means. Have they had crises of faith and doubts at certain points? Yes. But their trust is still in the Lord. Their trust is still in the triune God. After all those years. And that's essentially what John is telling in this audience. He encourages them. He reminds them of that fact. They're still trusting in the Lord. Perhaps you noticed as I was reading our text this morning that John addresses the older saints in exactly the same way in both sections. Now, I don't think that's an indictment in any way that those who are older are forgetful. We all are, if we're honest. But there is something profound about the exact same words being told again. It's a reminder. This is a simple truth. You need to rest in this truth. And what is that truth that John tells this audience? You know Him who is from the beginning. The Him here refers to God the Father. But there's some ambiguity about what does He mean by the beginning. How far back is he thinking? We talked about this when we talked about verse 7 above. There, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the very beginning of time. But in the context of verses 13 and 14, it's true that who you know? It's this God from the very beginning, actually before creation. You know Him who is from the beginning. But it also could be that they know the Father from the beginning of their Christian walk. They know the Father from the beginning of their Christian walk, many years before. And through their wilderness journey, they still know God. He has been faithful to them. He has never left them. He has never forsaken them. The same God who they began to serve in the beginning, it's the same God they are serving now. Even if their knowledge, even if their understanding has grown, it's so much greater, we pray, as they continue to learn and study and the Holy Spirit works. But it's the same God. From the very beginning of their Christian walk, He has been with them the whole time. And as one of your pastors, along with Reverend Stromberg and the elders, that's our prayer. That every single one of us knows the same God from the beginning to the end. That we grow and we mature in knowledge and understanding. But we recognize it's the same God. We have known Him from the beginning. And it's the same God because the truth doesn't change. The gospel never changes. Those familiar words of Jude. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all delivered to the saints from the very beginning even till now. The truth, the substance of our faith doesn't change. The object of our faith, Jesus Christ, doesn't change. If you remember from the opening of 2 Peter, we have the same faith as the apostles. The same faith of the apostles. We have it. That's what John is communicating. That's what John is telling these older saints in the church. God hasn't changed. From the beginning of the world, from the beginning of their Christian walk, God hasn't changed. But our understanding, our knowledge of the gospel does grow. It grows in depth and understanding. It does mature by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. But it's the same faith. in this stage of spiritual development, being that of an older saint, there's really something foundational to just knowing and resting and being reminded of this truth. I pray if you see yourself as part of this group of older saints, I'm not going to put a number to it, but if you see yourself as part of this older saints, I pray that you are encouraged by this statement. You have known the Father. You have known Him from the beginning. The world is changing so fast, even in my own lifetime. The Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, hasn't changed. God is faithful. You have known Him from the beginning. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't times for us to contend for the faith, to fight for the faith when we have to. And that's where John leads us in our final point, young men. In this way, we think about the younger saints. This word that John uses for younger men is not used much in the Bible at all. And when it is, there's a specific reference plainly in view. But yet, given the context of our text, it's warranted that we think about this term as being inclusive of all those who are left. He's given us the children, everybody. Older saints, and now who's left? The younger saints. John's going to continue to address them. Those who are a little bit younger, perhaps, in their faith. And what does he tell them? Verse 13, you have overcome the wicked one. Verse 14, you are strong. The Word of God abides in you. And again, you have overcome the wicked one. Now, to be sure, what we have heard given to the older saints, that does apply to the younger saints as well. It applies to everybody. We know Him who is from the beginning. So old and young alike have overcome the wicked one. Old and young alike, they are strong. The Word of God does abide in them. But yet there is something about youth that needs to hear these truths in a special way. There's something about youth. Look at what John says first and then repeats at the end of our text. You have overcome the wicked one. Now, I don't know exactly what pressures were faced by young people in the first century, but if it's anything like our own times, when people are young, they are prone to wander. They're prone to wander away from the truth that they were taught from an early age. We see that happening in our day and age. I'm assuming it happened 2 centuries ago. The instances probably hit too close to home for many of us who have seen friends simply reject the truth of the gospel. Parents who have tragically seen children do the same. All around this same age. Late teens, early 20s. Why is that? Well, there's probably a good psychological, hormonal, neurological answer to that, but I'm not going to explore those things. But God's Word does say something. Proverbs 7, verse 7. And I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youth, a young man lacking sense. Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. In fact, the first 9 chapters of Proverbs is Solomon talking to his son. And what does he say to his son? You need wisdom. You need wisdom. The temptations are going to come. Temptations of folly, the adulterous woman. Solomon recognizes that there's an immaturity in youth. There's an immaturity. They need to grow. They need to mature. They need to grow in their knowledge. They need to grow in their understanding. And that's why throughout Proverbs and throughout the whole Bible, that what are parents called to do? Teach your children. Train them. Be intentional about it. Every chance you get. And that's why we as a church, right, we have catechism classes. Not to replace the parents' teaching, but to help them, to encourage them. Because the children in the faith, they are to be learning and understanding those theological foundations of the truth, of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But yet there's a vigor to youth, isn't there? There's a vitality to youth. And there's a desire to fight, to contend for the things that they hold dear. And we pray that they will fight to contend for the truth. And I've seen that even in our own congregation, our young people standing up for the truth, fighting for it. Perhaps in a way that maybe their grandparents just don't have the energy for anymore. Not that they don't believe that those things are wrong, but the youth have the vitality, the vigor to fight for it. But John also reminds them twice of the fundamental truth. Your sins are forgiven. You have overcome the evil one. You have overcome the evil one. How is that true? In Jesus Christ. He's the one that overcame the devil through His death and resurrection. And as we are united to Christ, that can be said of us. We have overcome the wicked one, the evil one. And we're doing this in a world that is hostile to the truth. We've overcome the evil one. Listen to what John says later in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Brothers and sisters, we are overcomers. That word has been used by prosperity preachers, unfortunately, over the last couple generations. But we are overcomers. And we're overcomers how? By our faith. And our faith in whom? Jesus Christ. It's our faith in Christ that overcomes the world and the evil one. This word overcome could also mean conquer. It has that military connotation, doesn't it? And if perhaps you've heard the term before, the church militant. That's how we describe the church in this day and age. We are the church militant. Until Christ comes again, then we'll be the church triumphant. But right now, we are the church militant. The world is hostile to the truth. It's hostile to the gospel. It's hostile to God's word. And so what do? Well, Paul tells us we put on the armor of God. We fight against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. That's what we are to do. We've overcome, but we fight. We're not the church triumphant in a way that we can see right now. Death has been conquered, yes. Christ is victorious over the enemy, over death. But the fullness of what that means is going to come later. Right now, we're the church militant. So John needs to remind his audience, those especially who are younger, you have overcome the wicked one. You are strong. The Word of God abides in you. We don't contend for the faith in our own resources, our own strength. Where is our strength? It's in the Lord. It's in His Word. It abides in us. It's interesting, Paul, in the use of the armor of God, there's only one offensive weapon. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's what we fight with. We fight with God's Word, which abides in us. Think about the very beginning when sin entered into the world. What did he attack? God's Word. Nothing has changed today. Time and time again, the plain meaning of Scripture, the plain text of Scripture, it's being set aside, if not outwardly rejected. Because the world doesn't like it. The Word of God is being attacked. And young people especially, listen to these words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not to the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Yes, we fight. It's a battle. But it's a battle on a different battlefield. The battle is really in our mind and in our heart. And we do not need to be afraid of using God's Word to destroy the strongholds, the arguments of our enemy. It's exactly what Jesus did in His wilderness temptations, didn't He? And what was the enemy, the devil, using in the temptations? He was using God's Word, wrongly, falsely. But how did Jesus respond? With God's Word, truly and rightly. Of course, when we use God's Word, we do need to use it properly and rightly. We can't make it say whatever we want it to say to our own purposes, our own ends. But we also need to know God's Word. We need to read it for ourselves. We need to believe in it. It's the sword of the Spirit. And if it's our only offensive weapon to fight, we need to know how to use it. You don't pick up a sword for the first time and go into battle. You train. You understand how to use this armor. Use this weapon. And John reminds us, you're strong. You have the Word of God abiding in you. Younger folks in the faith need to be reminded of that. And John, in only just a few verses, he says something that maybe if you just read it, maybe it takes a minute. He says some very profound things. And he also just really pastorally encouraged his audience. And I pray that even this morning the apostle has given us great reminders. He's encouraged us with these amazing truths. These truths that really we just rest. We sit and we rest in what God has done for us. Our sins have been forgiven. We have known the Father. I pray that's true of all of us. You know the Father. Your sins are forgiven. That's foundational. That's fundamental. Without believing and trusting in these simple truths through our mediator, Jesus Christ, we are lost. We are with hope, without hope. As John says in John 3:36, the wrath of God abides in us. We do not believe these things. But for those who have been walking with Christ, walking with God for a long time, where is your hope? You have known Him who is from the beginning. You know Him. You know all that He has accomplished since. He's been faithful. He always will be. We rest in that. But this is the message that the world hates. The world hates this message. And as those who are younger in the faith, we take up the mantle. We contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. And why do we do that? Whose power do we do it in? It's in Christ. Because in Christ, we have overcome the wicked one. We are strong. We have the Word of God abiding in us. But may all of us just simply rest, be reminded and encouraged by the truth of the gospel that is for us. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before You, using these words of the Apostle John, which were written almost 2,000 years ago, yet, Lord, we are still reminded. We are so encouraged of these wonderful truths. Sins are forgiven for His name's sake. We have known Him who is from the beginning. We have overcome the wicked one. We are strong and the Word of God abides in us. Lord, may all of us take those words to heart in the ways that You will have us believe them. Lord, may we apply them and recognize what You have done for us. These simple gospel truths. Truths that the world hates. Yet, Lord, this world has been overcome by Jesus Christ through His death and resurrection. And Lord, we do look forward to the day when we will be the church triumphant, when Your Son Jesus Christ comes again in glory. And will be ushered in the new heavens and the new earth. But in the meantime, Lord, may we just rest. In the midst of our wilderness journeys, Lord, knowing that You are faithful, You will never leave us or forsake us. And may we abide in that truth. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.